do.
Hello, everybody. We're going to look today at what sin did Christ say was unforgivable. Is there a sin that I can commit that's unforgivable? And what sin is that? And what are the results of people who are not forgiven of that sin? So it's a very important subject that we need to unravel here today. So let's begin with prayer. We're going to start in Matthew 6, actually. And let's begin with prayer and thank God for our opportunity to be together and to learn His Word and to even learn at times very sticky or difficult passages to unravel. They always lead us into wonderful truths. And believe me, don't be scared of anything here. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be with you in your word, to be able to take time out of our schedule to study and hear you. It's a busy world. We've all got a lot of things going on, and it is a wonderful thing to be able to take a step out from our day-to-day lives and to hear you, and to hear you where you are only, where only your voice is, which is in your scripture, in your word. So as we are grateful, Father, that you have preserved in the Gospels the words of our Lord, as we come to a rather difficult passage, Father, we ask for your guidance by God the Holy Spirit so that all of us would understand. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So first off, I'm going to try and confuse you a little more. We noted that back in the Sermon on the Mount, that we must forgive in order to be forgiven. If you look at Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew 6:12, the Lord says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." The implication is that we're forgiven by God and we must forgive. Although he doesn't come right out there and, you know, and say, of course, this is a prayer, so it's not instructional. But then after the prayer, he does get into instruction, and he says in verse 14, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And that's one of the difficult statements from our Lord. And we noted there that if forgiveness is in view is not an eternal forgiveness, like you cannot be saved, but it speaks of the discipline of God that's upon people who will not forgive others. But yet still, if you're listening to the Lord, you don't have a Bible to read from. You're, in that day listening to the Lord, seeing him live. So you live in and around the time that he's preaching, you might start to get confused. So the first off, we're not forgiven unless we forgive. Okay, now if you go to our passage in Matthew 12, and in verse 31, he says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people." Now, the sticky part comes down in the B part. But this part says plainly, and it's not really any sin, which is a fine translation, but the Greek word there is pasa, which means all. "Therefore, I say to you, all sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people." So he just said, well, forgiveness if I forgive others. Now he says all will be forgiven. And then he says, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And so we ask ourselves, all right, what do we have here? We must be forgiven. We must forgive or we won't be forgiven. All sin will be forgiven, and then except for one. And we ask the Lord, would you please make this easier for us? It sounds almost cryptic. Would you please make it easier and just state the truth clearer? Make it more black and white. Well, what if he did? We might say it's easier, but what we would miss is what these passages do for us. They fall under the hard sayings of Christ. I have a whole book on these written by F.F. Bruce. And he does a terrific job trying to unravel them. But as you read that book, you will see, or if you did, you'd see that F.F. Bruce, a fantastic theologian, has written so many commentaries, doesn't have all the answers either. And so what this does for us, and I guarantee you we will find an answer here, that if he didn't state it like this, like many of his hard sayings, we wouldn't be forced to explore. And what this forces us to do is to scratch our heads and say, well, either we're just going to throw up our hands and say, well, I don't understand any of this and I'm gone, or I'm going to dive into his word and try and figure it out. And I'm pretty convinced, and I do say personally, I can't say for sure, but I'm very convinced that these sayings are in the scripture to put us on a platform or in a position where we're either going to truly explore or we're going to throw in the towel. It's going to be one or the other. And we're put in a position where God's not feeding us pablum. You know, he's not feeding us child's food. A lot of the scripture is that, like we're fed milk. But as the writer of Hebrews said, and Paul said it to the Corinthians, that they're used to milk, but they're not ready for solid food. And this is where we get into the solid food part, meaning that it's truth for adults, and that as adults, we're expected to explore, and where we explore is in the scripture. And so God puts us in a position where we need to explore. So as we do, one of the things we want always to do when we're exploring is to read in context. And so let's go back to verse 22, and we'll read our passage, and we'll start to try and deal with it. So in verse 22, it says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?'" And they're saying that either positively or negatively, but what's alarming or scaring the Pharisees is that the people are starting to think that maybe he could be. So, but the Pharisees heard, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" And this is a very obvious logic to anyone, and they understand that. "If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges." In verse 27, he admits that some Jews before him had cast out demons, that it's actually public knowledge that they did, and that power must have come from God. So if he's saying to them, if you admit that through your own people you've been able to cast out demons by the power of God, why are you attributing to me this power from Satan? And that's why they will be your judges. You fully given them the right of casting out demons. Why don't you give it to me? Verse 28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And there you have the whole Trinity there in verse 28. "I cast out by the Spirit God's kingdom." Son, Spirit, Father. "And it's upon you," meaning it's at the doorstep. So then in verse 29, "Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" And so he's in his imagery. He has Satan as the strong man, and he's the one who's bound him. And then he will plunder. And the plunder that Jesus is going to get, which we'll see in chapter 13, is going to be the fruit of those who are who are believers. They're going to be saved individuals, saved human beings, men and women who have become his saints. And that's going to be the plunder. So verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, It's very cut and dry. There's no middle ground. This was Sunday's message. There's no neutral area. Either you are with him or against him. And he who does not gather with me, either we gather people or we scatter people. And we saw on Sunday that we gather by our witness, by our lifestyle, by our following of God, our obedience, our maturity or maturingness. We gather people together into the body of Christ by witnessing, by building others up, by serving them, and so on. So we gather just like the early church did. And if we don't do that, we scatter. And it's not that we're necessarily going around. And he's talking of Christians here. We're not necessarily going around pushing people away, but our lifestyle, if it is a lifestyle lived that doesn't need Christ, that's what we're projecting to the world, that you can live without Christ, that you don't need him. And if a believer and unbelievers do that, but believers can do it, and that pushes people away instead of drawing them in. And that's why our witness, if it's not backed up by those, by us following Christ, our words really don't mean all that much. I'm not saying that God can't use your words, but truly, you're not a great witness for him, or perhaps not a witness at all. A scatterer instead of a gatherer. And at verse 30, then, is something for all of us to soberly consider about ourselves. And to do that in prayer with God and ask him, you know, am I revealed to me? Because we can go through life being more like a scatterer and not know it because we're self-deceived. So, and now in verse 31, so today's will be about 31 and 32. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So what we have here, first off, is blasphemy. We define this Sunday. We'll give you the definition again of what blasphemy is. It's infringement on the rights of God or the prerogative of God. Blasphemy is to infringe on the divine prerogative or divine right. So if I say that God can't do something or he will do something that he would never do, that's blasphemy. If I'm saying something is true that it's not, or I'm saying something is not true that is, that's blasphemy because I'm infringing on God's right. And so what they're saying of Jesus here is that he is casting out demons by the devil. And therefore, they're infringing on the right of God the Holy Spirit to give Jesus Christ the power to cast out demons. So technically, that's what blasphemy is. By your words, you are blaspheming the power of the Spirit. One of the tricky parts here is that he says, if you blaspheme me, that'll be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Spirit, that won't be forgiven. And that becomes a very confusing aspect. First off, is he saying that the Spirit is greater than the Son? But those of, we know the Trinity. We know because we have the New Testament doctrine, we know that the Spirit is not greater than the Son, nor the Son greater than the Spirit, that they're co-equal and co-eternal. And so, no, the Spirit isn't against or greater than the Son. So what is blasphemy against the Son? Well, if we understand, and I'll point this out to you in just a few minutes, that the Holy Spirit, one of his ministries, is to witness of the Son to the world. And if you blaspheme that, you're blaspheming the witness of the Spirit about the Son. So when you blaspheme that, if you say that that's wrong, then you are rejecting the gospel. Now, if you blaspheme the Son, which, by the way, all of us have done, if you blaspheme the Son, it is because you don't know who he is. And that will be forgiven. And I'll give you some examples of that. Words against the Son are said by people who don't know who he is. Those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are never going to say he is not. We're never going to say, and this, by the way, one of the contentions in the early church was the people who were threatened. In the first few centuries, where the Romans were in certain pockets of the empire, persecuting people with death, with execution, persecuting Christians with execution, being like, you either say that Christ is not Lord or we throw you to the lions. And some of them would say, yeah, he's not Lord, don't kill me. Some others said, no, I can't ever say that, and they were martyred. And so there was a big contention in the early church. After the persecution was over, the people who blasphemed the Son wanted to get back in the church. Should you let them back in? Under pressure, under threat of death, they said no. They're like Peter, right? I don't even know him, right? They denied like Peter. Should you let him back into the church? It was a huge contention, and it ended up causing a lot of heartache in the early church. Should you let him in or shouldn't you? Well, in this case, it's something perhaps not that drastic. Is, well, when you don't know him, don't you say things about him that aren't true? And of course, right? There's a lot of people today who are unbelievers who will say all kinds of things about Christ that aren't true. So that's blasphemy against the Son. However, when the Holy Spirit convicts that unbeliever that Jesus Christ is Savior and God, that is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit called common grace. When they say no to that, they are rejecting the gospel, and that cannot be forgiven. Is that the sin, however, that Jesus is speaking of here? What does he mean by he will not be forgiven? Well, as we know, the battle of good and evil rages throughout history, and some are going to lose. There's going to be some losers in this battle, meaning those who have rejected Christ. Some will willfully oppose God's good purposes through Jesus Christ. People who, like these Pharisees, the Pharisees are going out of their way to blaspheme the Lord, and as he says, they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit's witness of the Lord. Some are willfully, pridefully, purposefully opposing God's good purposes. But then there are some who just quietly reject Christ. And those who quietly reject Christ are quietly rejecting the Holy Spirit's ministry. These are the people who are nice. They're nice. They're your neighbors. They maybe don't go to church. Maybe they do go to church, but with not any seriousness. they don't really aren't religious people, but they obey laws. They keep their property. They pay their taxes. They do all that one would expect. They get along well in the world. Yet their life projects a life of they don't need Christ. They don't need him. They don't need his grace. They don't need his forgiveness. They're self-sufficient. Those quietly reject God the Holy Spirit's ministry. And then some will blaspheme Jesus Christ because, again, they don't know him and have not come to faith in him. Think of Peter when he denies the Lord, when he denies that he knew him. Peter believed the Lord, believed in the Lord as Messiah and the Son of God. He admitted that. But when Peter was under pressure, he said, I don't know the man. Is that blasphemy against the Son? I would say that it is. John the Baptist, when he doubted that Christ was the one, which we saw back in Matthew 11, then there was Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. As Saul of Tarsus, he actively persecuted the church. And then there's me and you. Did not we, before we believed in Christ, blaspheme his name? And I'm sure we did many times. But then these who have blasphemed Jesus' name, when they later come to faith and worship him, of course, all of that is forgiven. So that, you know, for what I just presented, if we look at this as the blasphemy against the Spirit is rejecting the gospel, the blasphemy against the Son is what you say of the Son before you accept the gospel, then, you know, that's pretty easy. It's clear cut. It's easy. But there's a problem, because he says, if you blaspheme the Spirit, you won't be forgiven in this age or the next. That seems so final, and it is. It is quite final. And so this is where we get, you know, wait a minute, we have to say. And this is what causes us to dig. See, if your theory, like my initial theory on this was just like, well, you know, I've read about this before. Coming across it again this time and preparing for this lesson. I've been preparing, looking at this for a while now. And I said, well, you know, it seems obvious to me that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is rejecting the gospel. And blasphemy against the Son is, you know, the bad things you say about the Son before you accept the gospel as an unbeliever. I thought, well, it's clear. What's the big... I don't understand the problem. But the issue comes up, as I thought it through, is that, well, he seems to be saying that there's a sin that you can commit that's it. You can't come back from it. Is there one sin, or maybe a kind of sin, that ends a person's chance at salvation while they're still alive? Is that true? And the answer is resoundingly no. This is because all believers' sins are forgiven. We know this. First off, look at Ephesians 2:8. Go there, actually. I've got a few passages in Ephesians I want to look at. So if you go to Ephesians 2, and I'll read the whole of it. I put this part on the board so you can see the Greek in this passage is so emphatic. This periphrastic thing that we have here is a really cool word, right? It sounds really smart if you said, well, this is a periphrastic construction. anyway, you don't need to know that, but that is exactly what's going on here. You don't need to know it. Verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So what Paul is going after here, and he has already talked about the fact that we're completely forgiven of all sin in chapter 1 of Ephesians. He's speaking here of our eternal security. If you're saved, so what we would say, as a saved person, does this sin that Jesus is speaking of that won't be forgiven, is it possible that you as a Christian could actually commit it? But look at this passage. He says, for grace, by grace you have been saved. This you have been saved is... all right. Okay. Wow, it's not even giving me the option of a pen right now. I love this thing. This you have been saved here is this periphrastic perfect. It is the verb to be is in the present tense with a perfect passive, sozo verb, the verb to be saved. Perfect tense means that you're saved in the past and you're still saved today. You say, well, what about tomorrow? It still applies. And tomorrow? It still applies. On into eternity? Still applies. The fact that Paul could have just used one verb here, but he uses two. He uses two verbs. The verb to be in the present tense, meaning you are, and then this verb, which means you have been saved. To write it all out in English, you would have to say, you are, have been saved. And it wouldn't make any sense in English. But in Greek, it's emphatic. It's saying you are saved, you have been saved, and you'll always be saved. Eternal security. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This is an argument of eternal security from a family point of view. You are all sons of God, a family point of view. So would God kick you out of the family? If you, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more, a fortiori, how much more your Father will give good things to those who ask him? Is he going to kick his sons out of the family? Absolutely not. Look at Ephesians 1:13. No, 1:7. 1:7 first. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. All sin forgiven. Not some, but all. 1:13. In him also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's the sealing ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We'll do these ministries pretty soon coming up. But the sealing ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that means he signs a contract. It's not a seal like a stamp. This is a seal, which in the ancient world, they would sometimes use a stamp. But that was that wax. They'd pour wax on a document, and then the person signing it would stamp it with his seal. That's what this means. It's really the signing of a contract. God signs your contract that you are saved. You cannot lose your salvation. Go back to Romans 8. Look at Romans 8:38. Such a beautiful passage. Romans 8:38. Boy, you can apply this passage to so many things. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you lose your salvation? Absolutely not. Hebrews 8:12, which is a quote of the New Covenant. This is quoted from Jeremiah chapter 31, by the way. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And that means all sin. It's obvious that it means all sin. So is there a sin that we can commit? No. Well, this passage, though, that has been absolutely abused, and this is from R.T. France in his commentary on Matthew. He says, quote, the saying about an unforgivable sin has often been inappropriately and sometimes disastrously applied to contexts which have little to do with its original setting. And that is key here, that word original. This word original here. That is so important because this statement is only made by Christ in that context. And you don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. It's not in any of Paul, John, Peter's letters. It's not in any of those. It's only in the Gospels, and it's only in that context. And so we have to make sure we look at it in that context. R.T. France is absolutely correct here. and in his commentary, as well as some others, they have related stories of people who gave up on Christianity because they were convinced that they had somehow committed this sin. They said, I committed the unpardonable sin, so I can no longer... One of the stories was about a preacher and back in the Middle Ages who was convinced that he had committed the unpardonable sin, and he gave up on his ministry. He said, I could never be saved. by the way, this was used against Jews. Not his quote, but this passage was used against Jews. They say, well, you rejected Christ, so you've done something unpardonable. And so those who are anti-Semitic found a usefulness in this verse to persecute Jews. And it's been used multiple times in that way. One very good commentator who wrote a very influential commentary on Matthew concluded that this passage should never be taught. That was his solution. His last name was Luz. He's a Swedish theologian, very popular, in pastory circles. His commentary is very well known. And after studying the history in the church of how this unpardonable sin passage, Matthew 12, 31 and 32, how it had been used in history to beat on people and to make them afraid, he said, we shouldn't even touch it. I disagree with that's not the right solution at all, I don't think. But anyway, another example is in Pilgrim's Progress, which written by John Bunyan, a very famous Pilgrim's Progress. In one scene in his book, there's a man in a dark room locked in an iron cage. And so as Pilgrim is going through his journey, if you know anything about the book, he's on this progress, Pilgrim's Progress. And he's in the house of the interpreter. He goes into one room. It's completely dark, but there's a guy in a cage, an iron cage. And he looks at the guy in the iron cage, and he finds out it's a man. He's all downcast, and his hands are folded, and he's all depressed, and he's locked up in this cage. And it is the despair of the man who sinned so much that he can't be saved. So Bunyan put an irredeemable man in a cage, saying he had committed certain sins or enough sins or a number of sins or a certain kind of sins that made him unsavable. And that's completely wrong. Because as we just noted in just a few passages, that all sins are forgiven. John 3:16, very famous, says, "Whosoever may come, whosoever may believe." So, you know, it's a powerful image that can really scare people, but it's wrong. And therefore, it can do a heck of a lot of damage. So what I'm going to give you, there's a lot of theories on what the unpardonable sin is. And I'm going to give you two. These are the two that are possible. And then I'm giving it to you because I don't want to tell you what, I will tell you what my favorite is, but you get to choose this yourself. And I'll point, kind of the holes in both of them. Because Jesus doesn't, as you can, we read, you can see that Jesus doesn't go into a whole lot of explanation about what it is. All right, so theory number one is rejection of common grace ministry of the Holy Spirit. Go to John 16, Gospel of John 16, and verse 5. And this is what this has going for it is simplicity. This is about as simple as it gets. The rejection of common grace ministry. Like, all unbelievers do this. All unbelievers do this. So Jesus, if you take this interpretation, you would say that the unpardonable sin, yes, it can be committed today, but it's committed by the unbeliever. Right? So it's kind of like another way of saying you reject the gospel, then you're going to be judged by Christ. 16:5. Jesus says, and this is in the upper room, night before he dies. "But now I am going to him who sent me, going to the Father who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And now he'll explain. "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." Now, who's the one doing the convicting? This is the Holy Spirit. And it's his ministry to the world. When he comes, and again in verse 8, "He, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Three things. So that's the whole world. It's called common grace because it's a gift to the world. Right? You know what else is common grace? Air to breathe, water to drink, a beating heart, an operating brain. You know, God keeps us alive. All of that's common grace. But this is the most important common grace, is the Holy Spirit's ministry in this age to spread the gospel. What sin is he convicting the world of? Well, here it is, because they don't believe in me. Well, the Pharisees didn't believe in him. You cast out demons by the power of Satan. So they didn't believe in him. All right, so this could be it. "And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me." So concerning righteousness, because I'm righteous, basically. And in verse 11, "concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And all who go his way of unbelief or rebellion against God will go to the same place." So there's the judgment. Then he says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, Christ said, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. I and the Father, he says, have the same things. We're of the same. We're one. And the Holy Spirit is going to witness of me. And when you know me, you know the Father. Yeah? So to reject this ministry is the rejection of common grace. There's one problem. And that is the fact that in our passage it speaks of that they committed that sin then, and then Jesus said it is not forgivable. Do they lose all hope of salvation? The implication would be, speaking again of, now the Holy Spirit's convicting me, his ministry that we just read in John 16, the Holy Spirit's convicting the world concerning their unbelief in Christ. He comes into my life and starts to convict me of that. Do I only have one shot at it? What if I say no to the Spirit when he convicts me concerning I don't believe in Christ? Is that it? I get one shot, and if I say no, I reject him, then I'm unforgivable. And that's a real problem because it's not true. There's plenty of instances. People don't get one shot at the gospel. The Holy Spirit witnesses to them all their lives, time and time again. So that's the problem with this interpretation. It's hard to fill in that hole. we're told, if you go back to Acts, go forward now, to Acts chapter, well, let's go to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 2, now let's do Acts chapter 2, come on. I was concerned about time. We can get it all in. Look at 2:37. This is after Peter teaches at Pentecost. It says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what do we do? These are the Jews at Pentecost. These are the very people who presumably blasphemed the Holy Spirit just a little bit ago or not long ago. And Peter said to them, well, too bad. You already rejected him. You're done. No. He said to them, repent, each of you. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, it doesn't seem unpardonable, correct? Further, go forward to chapter 3, verse 17. It's another sermon by Peter. And notice what he says in verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did. Well, what did they do? Go back to verse 14. But you disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, Barabbas, but put to death the Prince of Life for the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact of which we are witnesses. He's resurrected. And then he says in verse 17, and now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did. And he's offering, go to verse 19, he says, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Sins, all of them. So the issue, then Christ says, this issue continues, from the cross, Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing. So it seems pretty clear to me that Peter is not just saying, well, you're one of the guys who said he cast out demons by the devil, so I'm not talking to you. But no, he's talking to them all. Peter's not looking to see who's in the crowd. He's saying blanket to all of you Jews, to you who were in the square screaming, crucify him, just a month ago. For all of you who wanted to put him to death, you can repent and have all of your sins wiped away. And that's why this first theory becomes an issue. If it's just rejection of the gospel, then it would seem, if we follow Christ's words closely, that they should have no hope after they rejected the Messiah back in Matthew 12. All right? So you might say, well, Pastor, why'd you waste my time with 10 minutes on that theory when you pointed out the holes in it? Well, I want you to consider it. You know, I want you to wrestle with it. The best way to learn God and His Word is not just to listen to it wrote from and say, well, all right, what the pastor said, I just, you know, write it down or take his word for it. The best way to learn is to truly struggle with the Word yourself. I do mean struggle. God has designed it this way, that we have to grope and search and dig, you know, if we're really going to find out. And the best learners, I've taught all my people I know who are professional educators, have all agreed that the best students are the self-taught. Not self-taught like all alone, but from there they have teachers, but they have explored themselves. All right, so the next, get rid of that. That was the first theory, is rejection of common grace ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The second theory is that sin, and let's go back to Matthew 12, and we'll read it again, that sin could only be committed by that generation. And to tell you honestly, when I first went through this a couple of weeks ago, I was way leaning towards theory one. And then as I did some more work, and I knew this second theory. I knew it pretty well. I've done it before. I've done some work on it before. And then after I went over theory number two again, and by the way, this is two out of like 20 theories, but I started leaning back towards this again because it makes sense. And it's but though it makes sense, none of us can actually say for certain it's true because it's implied and the word doesn't like come right out and say it. But I'm not going to do what that other theologian said and just skip over the passage. I'm not going to do that. It needs to be taught. And, you know, it's good for us to struggle with it. Theory number two comes from Arnold Frutenbaum, and he's an exceptional theologian, if you know him. He's one of my favorites. But he's a Messianic Jew. He's a Christian who still practices Jewish culture and Jewish things, and for a better word. I'm sure there's a much better word. But he speaks of this, and he writes it very well, that this is that generation's rejection of Jesus as Messiah that results in the destruction of Jerusalem. There is the consequence of not being forgiven, is that in 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed by the Romans, which is a historical fact. And Jesus knew it was a historical fact. He taught on it. So if we look at verse, if you skip down, let's read it again, verse 31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. It won't be forgiven. Okay. Now skip down to verse 41. It says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. And then he says in verse 42, the queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, will rise up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it. Notice, and again, this is coming from Frutenbaum's theory, that this is particular to that generation. The judgment that could not be forgiven or undone was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which happened about 40 years later. Now, if they had repented and said, well, like in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, after Peter taught, say these people who said, no, you cast out demons by the power of the devil. Say, whenever Pentecost is, maybe about a year later, they're like, oh man, he's resurrected. We blew it. We didn't know. And they hear Peter say, believe, repent, be baptized, and you'll be forgiven of all your sin. Can they? Are they like, they can't believe? Are they done? They can't be saved. But in fact, we saw in Acts 2 and 3 that they most certainly could. And that's why I like this. I like this theory quite a bit. Because the individual can be saved. The individual is not the one who is unpardonable. It is the nation that is unpardonable. And that's what Fruitenbaum's conclusion is. The unpardonable sin was the national rejection of Israel, by Israel, of the Messiahship of Jesus on the grounds that he cast out demons by the power of the devil. That it's not an individual sin, but a national sin. The leaders, the Pharisees, they spoke for the people. And in fact, when you look back at through all the Old Testament, however the kings went, the people went. If the king of Israel, the king of Jerusalem, was an evil idol worshiper, the people seemed to be too. And when the king of Jerusalem, there were a few who were actual worshipers of God, it seemed that the people had a revival to follow back, to follow him, to follow the king. The leaders of the people in Israel right now, the Pharisees, and they have rejected him. And therefore, by rejecting him, the nation has rejected. But again, it's that generation. According to this theory, this sin cannot be committed after that generation. It can't be committed today. It could only be committed then. And in fact, the more I think about it and speak about it, the more I agree with it. Although, you can't say for sure. As we saw, all are cleansed by the blood of Christ from all sin. All are forgiven for their sin. Did Christ die for certain kinds of sin? Well, that's ridiculous. In Luke 24:46, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples after his resurrection. And he says, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Does he exclude those who said that he cast out demons by the power of the devil? No. And what we read in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, Peter is doing just this. He's fulfilling it. He's doing just this. He is telling them all repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All of them. So it's not against individuals, but against the nation. Therefore, the sin could only be committed by that generation and not later generations. It was the willful rejection of Jesus as Messiah, which sin is committed by all unbelievers. But here, only in Israel, that generation could commit this sin. And the result of them not being forgiven is that their nation would be destroyed. And it was in 70 AD. The siege against Jerusalem started in 66, and the Romans had to return, and then they came back in 68, and in 2 years, they crumbled the walls of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And that happened in 70 AD. And Jesus even said it in Matthew 24 and 25, when it's just a few days before he dies, and they're up on the Mount of Olives, and they're looking at the city, and they see the beautiful temple, and the disciples say to Christ, Lord, look how beautiful the temple looks. And the Lord turned to them and said, not one stone will be upon another. Not one stone. He knew it. He knew that the destruction was coming. And that is the theory, and I think the better theory, of what this unpardonable sin is. What it also means is that the offer of the kingdom, he said, right, if I'm casting out demons by the power of the Spirit, the kingdom of God is here. But because of their rejection now, he's going to take that offer back. not forever, but to that generation. What he's saying is, this generation, you will not receive the kingdom. It was offered to you. It was offered for you to accept it. You said no, so now I'm going to take it back and I'm going to give it to a future generation. And that's the second coming of Christ. Furtenbaum also points out that this is the third time in the history of Israel that the nation reached this point. And this adds further truth to this, I think. And this first one is when Israel refused to enter the promised land. I'm just summarizing these because I knew I'd be out of time. But in Numbers 13 through 14, and I'm sure if not all of you, many of you know how the 12 spies were sent into the promised land to check it out, to see what the land was like, to see what the people were like. And when they came back, two of them, Caleb and Joshua, said, yep, you know, the place is awesome. It's filled with a lot of tough, big people. But we, you know, we've got God with us, so let's go get them. There were 10, the other 10 spies said, no, we can't take it. They're too big. They're too strong. We're all going to die. And it's just the lesson in the 12 spies is it has so many applications, and it's such an eternal lesson of courage in that the majority of the people in your life are going to tell you you can't do it. And there's going to be the few who are going to say, go for it. And we're going to be stuck with that decision. The decision of, and for us as believers right now, are you going to be like Christ in every area of your life? Can you do that? Can you, you know, with the filling of the Spirit, truly live the spiritual life as Christ wants you to? The majority of the people are going to tell you, yeah, why bother? Some are going to say you can't. Some are going to say it's a waste of time. Some are going to say it doesn't exist, and so on. Anyway, what happened here in Numbers 13 through 14 is after God came to them and said, you're going to wander the wilderness now for 40 years, that they repented. They're all like, oh, no. And they said they were sorry. They repented. And they said, Moses, let's go. Let's go attack them. It was too late. Even though they repented, they were doomed to wander the wilderness for 40 years. It didn't matter what they said after that. And that's very similar to what's happened here in Matthew 12. They said, you cast out demons by the power of the devil. And Jesus said, this is unforgivable. It's all done. So your nation will be destroyed. If they repent at Pentecost, the nation's still going to be destroyed. If all of them repented at Pentecost, the nation's still going to be destroyed. That's the unforgivable nature of this sin. The second time this happened was with King Manasseh. King Manasseh was an awful, awful king of Jerusalem. And he's told by God, you've gone far enough, Manasseh, and so the Babylonians are going to come pretty soon and they're going to wipe out this city and destroy the temple. Very much like the Romans do in 70 AD. This is 586 BC that the Babylonian invasion comes. But one of the things that's interesting here is that after Manasseh in 2 Kings 21, after he dies, his son is an awesome king, king of Jerusalem. His name's Josiah. The son of Manasseh is an awesome king. And because of Josiah, his son, a lot of the Israelites repent. And it doesn't matter. Because once God says that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed by the Babylonian invasion, it's done. They can't come back from that. And so now, in our passage, this is the third time that this happened. And again, that's Furtenbaum's theory. And I like it very much. I think it fits very well. So it's a sin, this unpardonable sin in verse 31 and 32, is a sin that can only be committed by that generation. And the unforgivable nature of it is not individual, but national. That the nation will be destroyed in 70 AD, and they were. The Jews were dispersed. Like a million of them died when the Romans conquered. It was carnage like you wouldn't believe. And that's exactly what happened. It happened just as the Lord said it would. So for us, as you know, as what do we take with us? You see here that there's going to be a lot of people in this world who are going to reject Christ, but there are going to be a lot who accept Christ. And our witness is vital. The witness that you and I have in our life and in our words are just so important to all people. There's a lot at stake here. When people reject Christ, they're judged. And though the unpardonable sin cannot be committed, if those who reject the gospel before they die, well, they end up being judged. And I had that earlier. Where are you? In Revelation 20, verse 12. And I'll just close it right here with how important is your witness. In Revelation 20, 12, books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And in verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Is hell a real place? Yeah, it's anyone. Anyone's name is not written in the book of life. These are people. These are not angels. These are human beings. Now, I'm not saying it depends upon you that they either are go to heaven or go to hell. It's just that God has used us. Just like he's using Christ in the first advent. We're not saviors by any means, but we're projecting him in our life and in our words. Remember also that it's the Holy Spirit they're rejecting. If they reject the gospel, they're rejecting the Holy Spirit. They're not rejecting you. So it'll break your heart when people say no. The more you get to know Christ and love Christ, the more it will break your heart when people say no. But you'll continually be motivated to witness to others because it just takes one person to say yes, and they are heaven bound to say yes to the gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy, and thank you for the truth that sets us free. Thank you that you have forgiven us of all of our sins through Christ our Lord. And open our eyes to the people around us who will hear and who will listen. Let us be bold witnessers of you and Jesus Christ through our life and through our words. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.